And if you turn now in the book of Luke to our text for our scriptures as we continue unfolding the great book of the Gospel of Luke, looking at the subject of 12 ordinary men and one extraordinary calling. And I think as we looked at Peter last time, and Peter quickly assured us that he was an ordinary man. He's an ordinary guy, just like us. And we looked at his qualities of leadership. We looked at his natural abilities that he had and character traits that he had that God took and put through his process, his molding process, and that fire. And out came the Peter that we see in the book of Acts and in the epistles that he wrote. And he was an amazing man, really, when we look at what happened. But as we look at the disciples, we don't see so much man, but we see God. We see the amazing way that God manifests himself that he would not have been able to do without choosing these men. In other words, he was able to manifest his character, his grace, his mercy, and his judgment and his righteousness by showing us and comparing these men with himself. And we see this so clearly as the scriptures are unfolded. We see all these attributes of Christ that we would not normally see, that are just made crystal clear to us because we see him interacting and teaching and bearing with and patiently loving these guys. And as he did so, amazing things began to happen in their lives. And so we learned a lot from Peter. And these men that God chose, the rest of them, we're going to look at three more today, are actually witnesses of what God can do, of witnesses of who Christ is. In other words, they were witnesses unto him, to the world, ordinary men being witnesses of this sinless one, the captain of our salvation. And it is a wonder when we consider these men and how God got a hold of them, and that God, in his wisdom and in his eternal counsels, would choose sinful men to bring forth his message. Sinful men. Men who were rebels, who were just raw to the core of humanity. They just were the perfect example of humanity itself. And yet God comes down and specifically chooses them to bring forth, with all their shortcomings, the manifestation of who Jesus is to the world. Because it was after Jesus' resurrection, it was after he commissioned them, that our world is the way it is today, as far as Christianity is concerned. It left a huge impact in the world. The world has never been the same since Jesus chose these men. The world has never been the same. But we need to recognize something, that it's an encouragement to us as disciples If you're a believer and you've put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have forsaken the world and repented of your sin and decided to follow him, then you're a disciple of the Lord. You really are. You're not just a churchgoer. You're not just an attender, okay, sitting in the pew, warming the pew. You're a follower. And you can't be anything less than a follower. You have to be a follower. You have to be a disciple. But we can see something here with these men, and it can show us that our own sinful hearts are far worse than we could ever think of in our own minds. Our sinful hearts are far worse. We are depraved beings right from the core. And God, in a sense, as he regenerates, he's making something new from you and turning you into something that is a trophy of his grace. And that's what these disciples are. And we looked at Peter last time because he was the principal one. And he became the leader of the 12. But we're going to look at these other disciples. And there's not nearly as much written about them as there was Peter. It's, you know, you just see little spatterings. In fact, some of them, there's hardly anything said. You have to really hunt far and wide to find anything about them. But each one had an impact. So let's look at Luke 6 here. And again, look at the text that I'll be looking at. And then I want to focus firstly on Andrew. And when it was day, I'm looking at verse 13 of Luke 6. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will carry this to the heart, and that you'll use the word and use what I've studied to engage the heart and cause us to see where we come short and yet be comforted by the magnificent, huge amount of grace that you have, and that it might spur us to be closer followers, more obedient followers, as we ought to be. And we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll first look at Andrew. And as we look at Andrew, we can't underestimate the impact that he had out of the 12. Because with Andrew, there's not a lot mentioned about him in Scripture. There's a very few things that are mentioned about him. But there is some significant things here that really play a role in how the Lord did things. He is described here as the brother of Peter. In fact, he led Peter to Jesus. He led Peter to Jesus. Now, what do you get in your mind when you say somebody led somebody to Jesus? You get, oh, well, he actually converted him. Some people get that impression, you know. Oh, I led somebody to Christ. You know, I hear pastors say, well, I led so-and-so to Jesus on his deathbed. You know, really? I don't think so. So when we see that Andrew led Peter to Jesus, what do we mean by Andrew leading Peter to Jesus? Well, let's take a look at the account that Hank just looked at. And so holding your place here in Luke, let's turn to John and look at the text there in John chapter 1. verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following, these disciples of John the Baptist, and he said unto them, "What are you seeking?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to be interpreted "Master," "where do you dwell?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for he was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation "a stone." Now, we see here that Andrew then was a disciple of John the Baptist. That's something that we can note about Andrew. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. Here, this fisherman was a very rough cut out of society and culture and so forth, but we see that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, what does that mean, that he was a disciple of John the Baptist? What exactly does that entail? Well, if he was a disciple of John the Baptist, it meant that he was very much concerned about his own lack of righteousness. He knew that he came short. He knew that he had some serious problems as far as measuring up to God's standard and God's law. And so when John came along, rather than get all offended with John, as the Pharisees did, Andrew became very convicted that he needed the righteousness that John was talking about. He needed that righteousness. And you know something? That's the righteousness that each one of you and I need. Don't be mistaken. In order for you to be saved, you need to have the righteousness of the law. You need to have the righteousness of Christ. You need to have perfect righteousness. Andrew knew from John's preaching that he was far from that. But those of you that know that you need the righteousness of God know you don't have it. I think, right? You know you don't have it. And one of the first things that Jesus preached was the Beatitudes. And we find in Matthew chapter 5 that he said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." They shall be filled. That pertains to those that thirst after a righteousness that does not come from them. In other words, you know you need to be righteous, and you know you need righteousness, but what you don't need is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness says that you're better than the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you. Self-righteousness means you're not as bad as that person or this person. Self-righteousness makes you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And you and I, if we really knew ourselves, we should not think very high of ourselves at all. So what the elect know in their own heart is that they are void of righteousness. They are void of the righteousness they know they need, and they know they need God's righteousness. Do you know that you need God's righteousness this morning? I hope you do. You need his righteousness. Andrew knew that. That's why he was following John, because he knew he came short. And so when John said in verse 29 of John chapter 1, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away," what? the sin of the world. Wow. That got the attention of his disciples. Wow, we need righteousness. Here's the guy that takes away our sin. Aren't you glad that he's the one? That he's the one? And John testifies of him, bears witness of him. And so, again, the next day, verse 35, he's with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, there he is again. There he is again. And the disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, this following here doesn't mean that they were the disciples at this point. Right now, they're following him because John says, there he is, and they're following him, and they're kind of curious. And you can see that when Jesus turns around and says, what do you guys want? What are you following me for? Who do you seek? They said unto him, Rabbi, Master, where do you dwell? In other words, we want to know a little bit more about you here. He says, well, come and see. Because we know that subsequent, according to Matthew chapter 4, who gives his account, they went back to their fishing business after that, and they were fishing, and then Jesus came and says, follow me, follow me, follow me. And at that point, when they left their nets and left everything and followed him, then that was official. Right now, it's not official. They're just following. So it is here that Andrew is given grace to see who Jesus is. And that resulting immediately after he sees this, after he responds to the invitation of Jesus in verse 39, come and see, they said, this is it. This is what John's been talking about. This is the Messiah that he's been telling us of. We can tell that's him. And so, immediately, he goes and he brings Peter. And he leads Peter to the Lord. Not to faith, but he leads him to the Lord. You see, you can't lead anybody to the Lord, but you can lead them to the Lord. Does that sound kind of confusing? In other words, you can't bring anybody to faith, but you can lead them to the Lord. There is no such thing in the Bible as someone winning someone to Jesus or bringing them to faith. John says in verse 12, but as many as received him in chapter 1, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of their own nature, their own race, nor of the will of flesh, not of their self-will, nor of the will of some other man, but of God. So how did Andrew bring him or lead him to Jesus? What he did was he physically brought him to the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he says, see, that's him. That's him. Andrew could show Peter who he was by taking Peter to him in person. Now, let me just think about this, get you to think about this for a minute. Who have you brought to Jesus? Right? Have you brought anybody to Jesus? I'm not talking about bringing somebody to faith in Jesus. Have you brought someone to Jesus so they can see Jesus? Can you do that? Right here. Sitting down with somebody in your kitchen with a Bible in hand and doing a Bible study with them, right? You can bring them to Jesus by reading to them about Jesus so that they say, wow, that's about Jesus. That's about Jesus. You see, if you have no desire, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say here, because I believe this is totally correct. If you have no desire to bring others to the Messiah, your knowledge of him is just a head knowledge. It is. If you don't have any desire to bring someone else to see who Jesus is, you just have a head knowledge. It's not in your heart. It's only in your mind. In other words, you're going to keep it to yourself. You're going to keep it to yourself. I remember talking to some of my close loved ones, relatives. Well, religion is personal with me. Personal. Really? Personal? If you see someone's house burning down, you say, well, that's kind of personal. No. The psalmist says in Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. Right? So if you have a head knowledge, you're not going to bring them to Jesus. But if something's coming in the heart, you're going to say, man, I got to bring someone else. So Andrew's our little example of a witness who goes out. Remember when the Greeks were approaching Philip and Andrew, and they said to Philip, they said, we need to see Jesus. And Philip goes to Andrew and says, Andrew, here are these Greeks that want to see Jesus. And Jesus then brings them to, Andrew brings them to Jesus. You see, there's another example. Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. So we don't see a whole lot written about him, but what we do see is a lesson in itself to us, is it not? So Andrew was a disciple of the Lord. His background was of the unrefined sort. He was a fisherman like his brother. He was not polished like the scribes and Pharisees, either in knowledge or in manners. He was a simple man who lived a simple, hard-working life. But let me tell you something. God is not restricted to your education. Aren't you glad about that? He's not restricted by your cultural background or by your employment or by your race or any other such thing. God tells us he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And those who enter into the kingdom of God enter in by his own sovereign decree. Andrew is not given much individual coverage, but yet what is covered shows us that when the challenge came to him, and when he saw who Jesus was, it affected not just his mind, but it affected his heart. You remember the challenge that came when Jesus proposed to the disciples that they meet the need of the masses that had thronged about him. And he had sat down with the 12, and all these crowds had come, and disciples, when he said, who's going to give to these that they may eat? And the disciple says, what? We don't even have hardly anything ourselves. And Philip thought maybe that we should somehow get some money and go into town and buy, but what do we have? We have nothing. And Andrew comes along. He says, well, there's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that? So in other words, Andrew took it a step further, had a little bit of faith. He said, but what's that? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. And he began to take what's that and divide it. So we see some things about Andrew that help us to see something about ourselves. And God was in the business of taking these kinds of guys and perfecting them. The next one we see is James. And notice that as Luke, we're back in the text here, we see that James is connected with John. Okay, and in fact, whenever you see them referred to in the Gospels, it's James and John. James and John, James and John. They're always together. Well, they were brothers. They were brothers. And of course, Jesus, I call him James the Thunder Boy. They were the fishermen in the same region. Their father was also known as Zebedee. And they're considered together here because, and I'm going to look at John separately from James, though, but and look at James a little bit. But according to Mark chapter 1, verse 20, James was prosperous enough in his business that he had hired servants working for him. John and James were both called Boanerges, or sons of thunder, which is indicative of their nature. Brash men, uncouth, limited in knowledge. But as fishermen, they had one thing that was very practical for a disciple. They were very keen in the element of observation. They knew what to look for in men, and they knew what to look for in the weather and in life itself. They were very keen, observant men, which is precisely what the Lord had in mind, because they would learn much from him. And we'll look at that in more detail later. But as Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, there is an event here where the Samaritans came out and insulted him. And James said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven on them?" What a difference between Andrew, who brought people to Jesus, and James says, "Shall we command fire to come down from heaven?" He was very zealous. Reminds me of David when he was ascending out of Jerusalem when his son Absalom was going to come into Jerusalem, and David was being insulted by Shimei, who was throwing rocks at him and cursing at him. And Abishai, Joab's brother, said, "Lord, shall I take off his head?" Or, "David, shall I take off his head?" And David said, "What shall I do with you, you sons of Zariah? Let him curse. Maybe that the Lord hath bidden him." But here we see these men, James and John, who were just very zealous. They hated the Samaritans. And for them to say, to speak to Jesus and act indifferent towards Jesus was enough to incinerate their thinking. They wanted to just obliterate. They wanted God to incinerate the men. So James and John are often featured together here, and Jesus, as the master, takes these 12, as we see in this Gospels, and chooses them out, these three men, Peter and James and John, were the ones that he kept in the closest quarters with him. In the closest quarters. In fact, out of the 12, we see Peter, not Andrew, Peter, James, and John, but Peter, James, and John, who happened to be the most gregarious, brash guys out of the whole group. The roughest of the rough. Peter, James, and John. Whenever he went somewhere that was specific for a specific purpose, he would take them. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." In Mark chapter 5, verse 37, we read, "And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John." In Mark chapter 9, verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him themselves, and he was transfigured before them. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, leadeth them up into a high mountain, apart, by themselves," Peter, James, and John, "and he was transfigured before them." In his most agonizing hour of prayer, Mark chapter 14, verse 33, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy." These guys saw a part of Jesus that nobody else saw. They saw something about the Lord Jesus Christ that the other 12 did not take part in. So there are many other instances of intentional isolation of these three, but those are some. And we can see that these disciples were contributors. Well, at least John and Peter were contributors. James, of course, was not, as we'll see. But James learned a vital lesson. He did, and we'll look at that just shortly here. But just before Jesus' trial and crucifixion, we see a lesson as James and John send their mother to Jesus and ask her to speak to Jesus, ask Zebedee's wife to speak to Jesus, to ask that her two children, James and John, can sit on the left and right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. Their mother, Zebedee's wife, was the sister of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. This would have made James and John cousins of the Lord Jesus in his human form. And it shows another defect in our nature. Men like to be brought up. Men like to have preeminence. They like to have attention. And so they got James and John got their mother to ask Jesus, which infuriated the disciples. And we saw the firestorm that took place out of that, which we'll look at when we cover the Gospel of Luke. But James sought power and prestige. But what did Jesus give him? Servanthood. He sought a crown of glory. But Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it shows that Herod went on a rampage in the church and he killed James with the sword. In fact, James was the first disciple to die. Herod put him to death. So, like Andrew, James was able to lead someone to Christ at his death. The church historian Eusebius writes of his martyrdom. The man who led James to the judgment seat, seeing him bear his testimony of faith, and moved by that fact, confessed himself to be a Christian. Both, therefore, were led away to die, and on their way he entreated James to be forgiven of him. And James considered it a little bit, and then replied, "Peace be to thee," and he kissed him, and then both were beheaded at the same time. Andrew brought someone to Christ, so did James. God did a wonderful work in James, that fisherman. By the early church time, he was a mighty warrior for the Lord. Then we see John, the last of the three that we'll look at today. John was the man of truth and love. And while James did make as much impact in the accounts of the New Testament, we find that John, on the other hand, did. Of the two brothers, John was likely the younger of the two. And he brings us yet another view of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Peter brought a view, Andrew brought a view, James brought a view, and John brings a view. And he writes powerfully as a witness concerning this gospel account in the epistles that he wrote and in the gospel account that he wrote. According to his gospel, John 1:35, he too was a follower of the Lord Jesus, but he was a follower of John the Baptist, and so he was also ready. It doesn't fit necessarily in our own thinking of John as we perceive of John, but John was the brother of James, who was also called by Jesus a son of thunder. What a transformation that we see in John's life. And that is evident for all of us. And He was also one of the ones that made that self-centered request to be on the right or left hand of the Lord Jesus. But what do people think of when they think about John? What comes to their mind first? Is it the desire to be prominent? Is it the desire to get all the attention? Well, most Christians, when they think of John, don't think of that. And many Christians fail to understand this important balance when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to how they handle each other in the church. And John held two things to be very important in his life. Two things: truth and love. Truth and love. The first holds to the truth as being the most important, the second, love. But sometimes people in the church take truth and they take it to an extreme with a prideful indifference in orthodoxy. And then the second error of the church is that people think that everything revolves around them. So they hold to truth, and yet to a point of prideful orthodoxy. And that can be a big mistake. In most letters that Paul wrote to churches, we see the impact that others had in the church. And the New Testament churches, as Paul wrote to them, as we see, they abounded in this doctrine of love towards one another. John was the truth guy, but he's also the love guy. And that's not always the case in the world today. But to John, truth was paramount. It was paramount. He was known as the writer of truth, the lover of truth, but he was also an apostle of love. And he didn't mince words with truth. The word truth, as John would later write, was mentioned over 46 times in his writings. In Christ was the truth revealed. John chapter 1, verse 14 through 17 tells us very clearly of that, and I'd like to just look at that quickly. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In the 1 John chapter 2, one of the letters of John in the back of your Bible, you find that letter, those three letters of John. He said this, chapter 2, verse 4, he says here, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So John labors in exposing the truth. He had no greater joy in 2 John than to say that his children walked in truth. And he said that in 3 John as well, verse 4. His joy was that his children were in truth. But because John dealt in the realm of truth, things were often set in black and white in his terms. John saw light against darkness, life versus death, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the devil, the children of God versus the children of Satan, judgment of the righteous as opposed to judgment of the wicked, resurrection of the just and of the unjust, receiving Christ versus rejecting him, fruit and fruitlessness, walking in the light or walking in darkness. You see, he portrayed both those extremes very clearly in his writings. And as a result of his passion for the truth, John also took a clear warning against false teachers. Beloved, he said in 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And verses 1 through 6 really show forth that sentiment there. But while John wrote extensively on doctrine, he brought powerfully the principle of the balance of his doctrine with love. Love was preeminent in his teaching. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he wrote, God is love. In chapter 13 of his gospel, verse 34 through 35, he wrote, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In chapter 14, verse 21, he wrote, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, he wrote, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, in verse 13. And then, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, repeated three times. In fact, he used the word love more than 100 times. He used the word truth 46 times, but he uses the word love more than 100 times. First chapter 17, verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. First John chapter 2, verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know that we are in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 through 15, in this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3, 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4, 7 through 8, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 11 through 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4, 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. 1 John 4, 20 through 21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And then 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. The son of thunder became the apostle of love. And that's what he's known by. You see, real biblical change takes place when we know the real biblical changer. Right? That's the Lord Jesus. And that's why we have these disciples here before us, to show us of what happens when God changes a person. And so the credit and the glory always goes to God. These men were the way they were because God loved them and chose them. And they have a wealth of truth to give us, to give unto us. They are witnesses. They are witnesses of God. And Jesus chose them because he chose to set his love upon them, and yet because he wanted you and I to have a greater view of him. In the Old Testament, we would not know God so clearly if we did not have the Jews. The Israelites showed us who God is. And the disciples in the New Testament show us who God is. So the 11 had one thing in common. I say the 11, because we know what happened to the 12. They were aware of the fact that they were as sinful as they could be. They knew that they had no righteousness in themselves, and that they were in a very hopeless condition. And they had their business, they had their fishing business, that's all they had. They didn't know of anything else, they didn't know if there was any deeper meaning in life than that. Life was day to day. Neither could they contribute anything. But then Jesus comes along, and their lives were changed. And as Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These men saw the righteousness of God living before them. It was something they had never seen before. It had not been lived out by any of the leaders that they had seen, and so their hopes now were kindled and their plans altered. Little did they know that God would take these ordinary men and turn the world upside down. Ordinary men, but an extraordinary Savior. And isn't that what you are? An ordinary lady, an ordinary man. I just close with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord, or let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. 3 down, 9 to go. But I do not have a whole lot of references for a lot of the rest of them. It'll go a little bit quicker. But praise God for ordinary men, right? And I praise God for ordinary church folk, you know, that God can work in. It's a great privilege from an ordinary pastor. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that you look down upon us and smile. Not because of what we offer you, but because of the grace of God that you've manifested in us, and that as you were pleased with your beloved Son, you are so pleased with us. We're so thankful for that. And Lord, may we incorporate and learn things that will help us to be better disciples in this troubled world that we live in today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.